Good morning.
Morning.
When's the last time you allowed yourself to be amazed by our God? You all know, or most of you do, if you've been paying attention, that we've been working our way through 1 Peter. This was not planned. I didn't know that the Failers were moving here. In fact, who knew that they wanted to baptize the whole family today? And the reading that we did was prepared by Tim. And guess where it comes from? 1 Peter. And chapter 3, and verses 18 to 22. Which happens to be where God has us this morning. Now, are we amazed? Are there coincidences in God's world? No. I don't often make comments before I do the reading, but I want to this morning. Because the passage that we're looking at is a little tricky, a little difficult. And I want to have us think about the structure of the verses 18 to 22, even as we're reading them together and then as we go into exploring them. For those of us that have studied languages and the building of text, and I haven't studied a lot of that, but for those of you that have, you know that in some structures there's A and A prime, B, B prime, C, C prime. All right. For those of us that haven't been there, think of it in terms of perhaps a sandwich. And you have the two slices of bread on the outside, and then you have, butter or something on both slices of bread, and then for those of us that are meat lovers, you have a couple of slices of meat in the middle. And our text could take that shape this morning. Peter, in verses 18, writes about Jesus' suffering and how he was put to death. And he does so again in chapter 4 in the beginning of verse 1. In verses 19, Peter writes that Jesus went somewhere and did something. And then we see again in verse 22 that Jesus went somewhere and did something. So we have verses 18 and 4:1a are the bread. We have the butter. And then we have in the center, verse 20, Peter writes about people being saved through water. That's Noah and his family. And in verse 21, Peter talks about people being saved through water. That's about us being baptized. And that's the middle, the meat, if you will. So I want us to bear that in mind. Let's go to 1 Peter. And we'll begin reading in chapter 3 at verse 8 to give us the context of the chapter. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's bow and ask his blessing upon our gathering this morning as we look at his word. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have reached down to us and that you have saved us from the sin of the lives that we were involved in, and that you have brought us to yourself. We pray as we consider your word that you would continue to give us understanding and strength to be doers of your word, that you would be honored and glorified by our lives. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this text this morning is a challenging passage. In fact, it, in some people's minds, is one of the most challenging passages in the New Testament. It's tricky in some ways to translate, and it's tough to interpret. And there are a number of opinions that we're not going to consider this morning, because we want to get out of this how we can live our lives to God's glory and not get bogged down in merely theological debate. But there are questions. Who are those spirits in prison? And when did Christ preach to them? And what exactly did he proclaim? There are also different opinions about almost every word in verse 19. But as difficult as it may be, it's worthwhile for us to wrestle with these verses. Peter isn't throwing a curveball at us just to see how we'll handle it. Peter is preaching the gospel. He's proclaiming good news for oppressed Christians, good news for pilgrims living among pagans. And so we need to hear this good news too. We need to hear what Peter's saying, because we can get worn out. We can get tired. We can get frustrated trying to live Christian lives in this world. And Peter has been telling us all along to keep doing good. And most recently, in the last section, we saw that we're to keep doing good even when it hurts. To spread God's blessing. To keep a clear conscience. But if that's all that Peter wrote, if all he did was tell us how to live, then we couldn't obey in and of ourselves, could we? But now Peter points us to Christ. Peter didn't intend these verses to be a problem. He intended them to be an encouragement. And that's how we have to see them. This passage overflows with the good news of the suffering and the triumph of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So as we're thinking of these verses, think of it in terms of Peter telling us that Christ saves us. First, by his suffering, and secondly, through his resurrection. Christ saves us first by his suffering. In the previous section, Peter has just written to his readers, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And that statement should remind us of what Jesus did, just as it reminded Peter, and he wrote it. Jesus was the righteous one. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they persecuted him, he didn't retaliate. Pilate proclaimed Jesus righteous. You remember that? So did the church. And again, as we read through Acts, we witness members in the early church, Stephen and Paul and Peter, calling Jesus the righteous one. Jesus wouldn't be worth following. Jesus wouldn't be worth imitating if he wasn't the righteous one. And if Jesus wasn't righteous,
he couldn't have accomplished anything good for us that would last. But by his suffering, by doing good, even though it was God's will that he suffer, Jesus has accomplished salvation for us. Isaiah declared that God's righteous servant would justify many and bear their iniquities. And that's what Peter is writing about here also. Jesus suffered and he died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, or the righteous for the unrighteous. What drove Jesus to the cross? It wasn't just about wicked people doing bad things to this guy. What drove Jesus to the cross? Our sins. He died because of our sins. He died to take away our sins. Our sins separated us from God. They stood in the way and they blocked our access into God's presence. Because of Jesus, we have access to God's presence. We can come to Him at home or here together. But more than that, Jesus didn't only give us access. Jesus brings us into God's presence. Nobody comes to God on his own. We have to be brought, and that's what Jesus did for us. He led the way, and he took a hold of us, and he brought us right into God's home, right into God's heart, and right into God's service. And when the Old Testament talks about people being brought to God, it's talking, in one sense, about ordination. It's talking about being set apart, about being consecrated for some special task. Do you remember how Moses brought Aaron and his sons to God in order to serve God as priests? That's what Jesus has done for us. God has ordained us as his priests, all of us, from those that are knee-high to a grasshopper to the oldest among us, young and old alike. We've been sprinkled with Christ's blood, consecrated for a special task in the world. So we need to ask ourselves, what's our goal in life? What's my goal in life? What are we doing with our lives right now? Peter says that we've been brought to God, brought into his presence, so that our whole life can be dedicated to him. So that we can work and study, court, marry, raise families, and grow old. And, if need be, suffer in the service of God. We can offer our lives as sacrifices to God and know that God accepts them, that God is going to use us in spite of who we are, in spite of the fact that we still sin. He's going to do that for his glory and for our joy, because Jesus died for our sins to bring us to God. So as we make our plans for the present, for today, our plans for tomorrow, for the future, we need to keep our calling in mind. We are priests, we have heard from Peter, and we hear it again. And as we go about our lives, we need to remember what Jesus has done for us. He has brought us to God, and we are living in his presence now. Think about that. We're to do so with joy, but it is a sobering thought. As I live my life as one of those brought into God's presence by Jesus Christ, I live there every moment of every day. Let's enjoy that status. Let's glory in that privilege. And let's persevere when others cause us to suffer because of our desire to follow Christ. That's Peter's message to us. So Christ saves us by his suffering. And he strengthens us and he allows us to be able to suffer with him. But Christ saves us also through his resurrection. Human hands put Jesus to death. But human beings are nothing but flesh. And if we think about it, compared to many things, we are weak. We are vulnerable. But God's Spirit is powerful. God's Spirit is life. And by His Spirit, God raised Jesus to life again. And by the resurrection, God vindicated Jesus. The resurrection declared that Jesus was truly righteous, that he was perfectly righteous, unlike any of us, that he was consistently righteous, unlike any of us. And God rewarded Jesus for his righteousness. He gave Jesus all authority in heaven and in earth. And Jesus made that authority known. That's what verse 19 is all about. By the Holy Spirit's power, Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. The spirits who disobeyed back in Noah's day. And when we read those words, if you're thinking about it, questions are going to come up. They arise. Questions that might keep us from seeing the comfort and encouragement of what Peter is proclaiming to us. And that's what I don't want us to get bogged down in as we try and understand what he's saying and see the encouragement and challenge for our lives. But we ask the question, so who are those spirits in prison? Are they human spirits? The spirits of the wicked people of Noah's day? The people who died in the flood? Or are they evil spirits? Are they fallen angels or demons? As I said, we can't go through all the arguments this morning. But if we look at this verse in the light of the context of what Peter is writing, and in the light of the rest of Scripture, I believe there are good reasons for saying that the spirits that Peter wrote about are evil spirits, fallen angels, if you will, whom God is keeping in custody, waiting for his final judgment. That's often how the Bible uses the word spirits. We read about various people who had spirits, and if you read the Gospels, for instance, Matthew tells us that Jesus was casting out spirits. And in doing so, Matthew was referring to demons and demon possession. Here in our text, Peter tells us that these spirits that he's referring to were disobedient. Now he doesn't call them, I want us to note, the spirits of people who were disobedient. Rather, he says, these spirits disobeyed. And so I believe we get the impression that these spirits were some sort of angelic spirits, demonic spirits, fallen angels, if you will. And I think that the structure of Peter's argument supports that. Remember, these verses are like that sandwich. The outer layers talk about Christ's suffering, and the layers in the middle talk about people being saved, and the layers that we're on now talk about Jesus going somewhere and doing something. And that's what verses 19 and 22 say. And so they go together. They explain each other. They clarify each other. Verse 19 says that Jesus went and that he preached to spirits in prison.
Verse 22 tells us where he went. He went into heaven. In heaven he sat down at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. I believe what Peter is saying in verse 19 is that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he issued a proclamation. A proclamation to the fallen angels, to the principalities and the powers, to the evil spirits who are waiting for God's final judgment. Peter doesn't specify here what Jesus proclaimed, but from verse 22 we can surmise that Jesus' proclamation was a declaration of his triumph and their defeat. Jesus' proclamation was a summons to bow before him, to submit to him, to be his footstool. And that's good news for us. We are to be focused on God. We are to be living for him. We are to be serving him as priests, dedicating our lives to him. And at times, that's hard to do. At times it may make us stick out like a sore thumb in the world. We are called to have different standards, different interests, different goals, different desires. We've left behind the lusts and the desires and the idolatry and the immorality of the world, and we are to be doing what's right. And at times the world is going to resent that, maybe more often than not. We need the good news that Peter is preaching here. Why did Christ preach to the spirits? Why did he proclaim his triumph, his lordship, his rule over the fallen angels? Why is Christ's ascension such glorious, such encouraging good news for us? It's because those spirits in prison are principalities and powers in this world where we live. They are awaiting for God's judgment, yes. They are in some sort of captivity, yes. But they are not harmless. Satan is bound, John says in Revelation 20, but Peter also calls him a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Those spirits in prison do have terrible power, far greater than ours in our own strength. They are the force behind the wickedness in the world. They are the authority behind the persecution of God's people. That's how it was in Noah's day. That's what Peter's telling us. The Bible says that Noah lived in the world of the ungodly. All the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. That's how it's described. And Peter shows us here in verse 20 that behind that wickedness were the principalities and the powers tempting people and instigating rebellion and leading people astray. And that's still true today. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we need to run around and look for a demon behind every sneeze and cough and such. But in many ways, we are infected by rationalism. And at times we may think and act like the only things that are real are the things that we can see and touch. We're tempted to simply see our enemies as just flesh and blood people. The people who laugh at us, the people who want to oppress us, the people who persecute us, who make our lives difficult because we believe in Christ. But when we do that and merely live our lives in that way, we are living in terms of the world. This visible, audible, tangible world. And we're tempted to fight and to act in terms of the things that we experience with our senses.
that the Bible would have us open our eyes. Paul says in Ephesians that unbelievers are living by Satan's pattern. He says Satan is the spirit. Notice the word. Satan is the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And Paul calls us to put on what? The armor of God. Not because you're going to go and dig out your neighbor, because there's other forces at work that you need to guard yourself against. Because we're not fighting simply against flesh and blood. We are battling against rulers and against authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual force of evil in the heavenly realms. And Peter gives us a bit of a glimpse behind the scenes, and he knows what's happening there, and he wants us to see. So he shows us the spiritual forces at work in the world. And we mustn't brush off what he says because we can't touch it or taste it or feel it. We must not think that all this talk about demons and angels is just fantasy, the kind of thing that we see in B-grade horror movies and silly TV shows and read in novels. We need to acknowledge that demons are real and they are powerful, and we dare not take them lightly. These forces are behind the wickedness in our world that we live in. And I put to you that these demonic forces are behind the persecution of brothers and sisters that pay dearly in other countries around the world. There are powers who want to corrupt us. Sometimes it's just seduction. Who want to devour us, to destroy us. So we're not living as Christ's priests in this world. But here's the thing, and here's an important but. If we have Jesus Christ, then we don't need to be afraid of these demons. When we put our trust in Jesus, when we are united to Him by faith, then we are a match for their power. Not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is and what He has done on our behalf. And that's part of what Peter is saying to us today. Christ has triumphed over our enemies. He has been exalted over the principalities and the powers. He's proclaimed that triumph to those spirits that are in prison. And His victory isn't something secret, something hidden, something that they don't know about. Christ has put them to shame, and He's forcing them to submit. And His triumph, that same triumph, is our salvation. Back in Noah's day, God's patience waited. And waited some more. And waited as the years passed. How many years did it take Noah to build an ark? God waited until that ark was built. But God's patience had an end. And God's judgment fell. The flood destroyed the whole world. It drowned all the people who had oppressed and mocked and persecuted Noah, and who were living contrary to God's ways. All of them died, the Bible tells us. But God saved His people. There weren't very many at the time. There were far fewer than there are today. Peter makes that clear. There were only a few people, 8 in all. But God did save them. And He saved them, Peter says, through water. And God saves us through water also. Verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. This water, the water of the flood, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves us. And right there we want to raise another question. Can we say that? I have been asked and challenged on numerous times. People are concerned that, is it your baptism that saves you? Well, what does Peter say? The long and the short of it? Yes and no. How's that? Yeah? If we're going to be faithful to Scripture, then we're not going to simply try and explain these words away, as some people want to do. We're not going to say, well, that's really a bad way of putting things, and it's unfortunate that Peter said it that way. We shouldn't talk about baptism saving people. It's only water, you know. No, when we come to this, we want to understand what Peter means so that we can too can proclaim the good news as God's priests to one another as we witness our baptisms, and to others who we need to bring the gospel to that they confess and be baptized as well. The flood of Noah's day was the negative, if you will, of what baptism does for us today. The water of the flood destroyed people. It was God's judgment, wiping out the wickedness in the world. But when God comes to us today with water, He doesn't drown us. He uses that water to signify, to seal, to point to, and to guarantee that Christ's salvation is for us and that we are united with Jesus Christ. And I want us to notice something. Peter doesn't say that our baptism saved us. Something in the past. He says it saves us. Baptism isn't something that happened once in our life and we can forget about it. And it's not something that we can presume upon. Well, I was baptized once, so I'm in. No matter how I live now. Because there are people, unfortunately, in the church that want to live that way too. And it corrects that problem as well. So how does baptism save us? Well, Peter tells us, not by taking all the impurity out of our life for good. Baptism is a symbol of cleansing, but it doesn't automatically wash all the impurity out of our lives once and for all. It does present us righteous, but there's a difference there. Do you see that? It doesn't automatically wash all the impurities out of our lives. Why? Because unfortunately, I am human and I will sin, if not today, then tomorrow. But probably today even. And need to ask God to forgive me one more time. The Bible tells us that we've got to keep putting away that impurity, to keep throwing the garbage out of our lives. And that's why when we come together weekly, we want to practice confessing together so that we get the idea that, okay, we're good because we do it once a week. No, so that we build a pattern into our lives to say, we need to do it every day. And part of that is we do it by remembering our baptism. By remembering that God has cleansed us. And by living in the power of His Spirit. Baptism saves us, Peter says, not because it frees us from the pollution of sin, but because it calls to God for holiness. That's what baptism is. Baptism is a cry to God.
It's an appeal to God for a good conscience, for a godly lifestyle. Our baptisms, as we remember them, as we live in terms of them, our baptisms are a request to God for the power, for the strength, for the endurance to follow in Christ's footsteps, to imitate His righteousness, to keep doing good, even when it hurts. Baptism makes us responsible. Responsible to turn from sin. Responsible to live a different life by the power of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves only if we cling to it in faith. If you want a picture in your mind, maybe it would be similar to the way a drowning man would cling to a life preserver. He knows that that's the only thing that's going to save him. Baptism saves only if we trust in God's promise, the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. Baptism saves only if we are calling to God for His Spirit to work in us, for His converting and changing, His life-renewing power, giving us a good conscience, Peter describes it, keeping us aware of Him and causing us to live for Him. Our baptism acknowledges that only God can do that. Only God can make us walk with Him. Only God can give us the strength to keep going when we suffer for Jesus' sake. And God promised to do it. Our baptism seals God's promise to unite us to Christ, who died and who rose again. And that's how baptism saves. Baptism saves, Peter says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't have to live by our own power. We couldn't anyway. We don't have to resist the devil and fight against temptation and endure persecution in our own strength. We couldn't do it. The principalities and the powers that govern this world, if we were to fight them on our own, are too strong for us. But our baptism is a seal, a guarantee of salvation. A salvation that is rooted and anchored in Christ's triumph, in Christ's righteousness, which has guaranteed that salvation for us. Because Christ was righteous, God raised Him from the dead. Because Christ was righteous, God promoted Him, if you will. God exalted Him. God placed Him at His own right hand and gave Him all authority and power. Because Christ was righteous, all His enemies are His footstool. Those principalities and powers, those spiritual forces behind the wickedness in the world, the authority behind all of our suffering at the hands of wicked men, if you will, those powers are subject to Christ, cringing before His throne, crushed beneath His feet. When Jesus returns in glory, those powers will be destroyed in hell forever. It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, Peter tells us. And Christ's example confirms it. We are to be priests in this world. As I was thinking of this sermon, one of the things that came to mind as I was challenged with not just seeing the person in front of me as evil, but that there are powers at work that would distract me from saying, you know what? I don't know what God's plan is for this person. Maybe it is for condemnation one day. But that's not my call. My call is to be a priest of the world. What was Ananias' response when Jesus told him, you remember that guy Paul? He's outside down the road. You want to go to him? Who, me? What were the responses of people to Jesus? Church leaders struggled with understanding Jesus' priestly role in the world.
we need to struggle in understanding our own so that we can be reaching out to those around us as priests. Sorry, bro, I'm going to put you on the spot. We have a man in our midst who has blessed most, if not all, of our lives. And I know as a young man, there weren't too many people who looked at this troubled young man and said, God could save his soul. But someone did. Someone said, Dale Callahan, have you ever considered what you're going to do with God in your life? And God took that young man, and he's our elder, and he's our pastor, and he has blessed all of us. And that's why we need to understand that Jesus saved us to do the same thing. Not that we save others, but that we are priests so that God uses us to bring others to himself. And perhaps in our lifetime, God will only have us maybe point our families and maybe one other guy. But I ask you, what if that one other guy was another Dale Callahan who has touched so many lives? It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, Jesus said as he was dying for us. And Peter says again, as he suffered and learned to suffer for Christ's sake, by his resurrection and his exaltation, Jesus has given us the confidence and the comfort and the hope that we need to walk in his footsteps. We belong to the risen, exalted, triumphant Lord. Our baptism says so. We are priests. Let's go out there and live like it. Amen.